the pagan religion of the Greeks and in their philosophy systems, they made a clear delineation between those things that humans can know, you know, this kind of neat box in which humans have the capability of understanding, but everything outside that box, everything of the gods, cannot be understood, and we just have to live with the fact that we'll never know that. But the Jewish philosophers, the ones who authored the Book of Wisdom and the Book of Sirach and a few of those other wisdom literature pieces in the Bible, they had a more optimistic view. They addressed realities of heaven and the spirit world with a great deal of humility and a recognition and an owning of the fact that I can't know this of my own accord. But, they said, God has designed it so that I can know because God tells me. In modern theological language, we call that revelation. That God has revealed God's self to us of his own volition. It's not that we can reach up and ponder and come to any conclusions on our own power about God. But God still wants us to know him, and so he reveals himself to us in the scriptures, in his various actions throughout salvation history, the crossing of the Red Sea, the drying up of the River Jordan so they could cross on dry land into the promised land, all the promise of Israel, the promise of Messiah, the promise of the kingdom. God lets us know of his own free volition that he wants to include us in all of that. So we're struck with this kind of opposites here. On the one hand, I am totally incapable of knowing God. On the other hand, I am because God says so. I'm unworthy, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm forsaken, and yet I'm saved because God wants me to be. They're both true. And we're always kind of knocking against those two diametrically opposed situations throughout our Christian lives. Knowledge of God and knowledge of the world, they really go hand in hand. You know, there's a myth that the Catholic Church is against science. Simply not true. Some of the greatest scientists have been priests. The university system that we know of today began in Catholic Europe. The university system where you have various schools that all work together, but each delving most deeply into their own sciences. That all began with the University of Paris. And who was the University of Paris's most famous teacher? St. Thomas Aquinas, who took the Greek philosopher Aristotle and Christianized it and made it into a complete philosophical and theological system where it explains all kinds of earthly realities and yet explains God at the same time. And he was controversial, you know. How dare you take a Greek pagan philosopher and apply it to Christian realities? But he wasn't the first to do that. The fathers of the church in the first couple of centuries when they were trying to come up with the doctrines about the Trinity, the divinity and humanity of Christ and Mary's role in all that, well, they took the Greek philosopher Plato, who talked about persons, the persona, and so they talked about three persons in one God, and that's how they explained the Trinity. But they got in trouble by some of the more conservative people in those days. You can't take Greek pagan philosopher like Plato and apply it to God. They did so very successfully, and we still are reliant on their wording about the Trinity to understand that. The Catholic Church is the only church in the world that has its own observatory. You know, the Vatican has an observatory just outside of Rome. And Pope John Paul established about 25 years ago an annual conference between science and theology. So usually it takes place in Assisi in north central Italy, And scientists and theologians from around the world are invited to spend a week together dialoguing, to bring these two together. Now, that doesn't mean that we always accept everything that science says. The church often has to question, just because we can invent this, does it necessarily mean that we can use it? Just because we have invented these weapons, does it mean we want to use them? You know, the church is always questioning science because that's how the dialogue works. And so sometimes we get this negative press, you know, that we hate science. And it's just simply not true. Jesus in the gospel gives us another dichotomy that's hard to live with, and that is, he's talking to the crowd. And the crowd in the gospels usually refers to that large group of people on the fringe, the curiosity seekers, the people who are impressed with Jesus' miracles. And so they're hanging around hoping he'll do another one. They're enjoying the circus, you know. But they don't have faith. They're not believers and they're not disciples. And so Jesus says to those people, be sure you recognize what you might be getting into here. There's a cost involved in this. You have to hate your father and mother and your wife and your children. Wow. Well, the first thing is, hate is probably not the best translation there. Some English translations say renounce. Hate, for us modern English speakers, has all kinds of emotion involved. I hate you, you know. That's not what the gospel is really saying here. But it really literally means in English to turn away from. It's kind of like the conversion turning. The Greek word metanoia means to turn around. And so we have a tendency to face where our allegiance lies. We look at what we admire, what we desire, what we aspire to. And that necessarily means putting our back to something that we don't admire. So in the conversion process, the turning around, I turn away from sin and death and the world, and I face my Savior, the risen Lord, whom I admire, whom I love, whom I aspire to be like. That's conversion. So Jesus says, in our Christian lifestyle, there's a constant day-by-day struggle to do that turning. And what does that turning mean in any given day? What does it mean to turn my back on my family? Well, it might mean that sometimes family can become an addiction. It can become an obsession. We can become so obsessed with it that we can't see Christ. And in some ways, loving family and loving Christ are the same. To love one is to love the other. But there's a way in which we can become possessive, obsessive, and then we lose sight of our eternal salvation. No matter how much I may love my children, they are not my salvation. Christ is. No matter how much I may love my spouse or my father and mother, they are not my salvation. Christ is. They are not my Lord. Christ is my Lord. But then Jesus goes further. It's not just family, but your very self. You must deny your very self and take up your cross and follow me. Okay. The self that we are denying is that false self. It's that self that's only in our imagination. The one we wish we could be, the one we design for ourselves, the one we like to pretend to others that we are, the way we would like others to see us. This is all a figment of my imagination. It doesn't really exist. The only self that exists is my true self, the one that God designed and the one that God is constantly creating, the one that God sees and loves, the one that God knows is true and authentic, no matter how imperfect it may be. God loves it the way it is. But I'm always pretending that I'm already saved, that I'm making up this self that I'm more comfortable with. I need to die to that self. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is I have to take up my cross. I have to accept the sufferings that come my way in this life. And sometimes I take on things willingly and voluntarily as practice. So during Lent, for example, I take on voluntary penances because that toughens me up and that teaches me how to be a sacrificial person, because I can't be saved without being a sacrificial person. And then finally, you must take up your cross and follow me. And when you follow Christ, where are you going? You're going to Calvary. You're going to death. You are learning in a day-by-day, ordinary, practical, sometimes good, sometimes bad, ebb and flow kind of way, that the only way to eternal life is through death. That I have not been created to, as the world might tell me, cling to my life and guard it as if I couldn't live beyond this life. I've made this 80 or 90 years that I'm going to live in this world, I've made that life my God. I worship that life. And so if you start threatening that, oh, I come all to pieces. But if my life is in God, who is eternal, and I am eternal because I am in God, I come from God and I'm going to God, and God dwells in me and I dwell in God, well, then you can threaten my physical life all you want, and it really doesn't bother me that much, because I know that that's not the real me. The real me is the eternal one. There is nothing in the Gospels that suggests that Jesus is exclusive about his divinity. You never hear Jesus saying in the Gospels, I'm God and you're not. I'm passing through the veil of death to live eternally, but you won't. I'm going where you can't go, but he says, but later I'm going to beckon you and you're going to come and follow me. Jesus comes into this world precisely because we don't believe any of that, because we don't believe we're eternal, because we don't believe that we're invited into the mind of God. We don't believe that we have the capacity for infinity. We don't believe that God could love us so much that he'd want to be with us forever. And so Jesus comes into the world to announce that good news, that all those things that we have a tough time believing are actually true. That God sees himself in me. That when God looks at me, he sees his son. We find that hard to believe. Jesus came to announce that good news, to invite us, to beckon us into the kingdom, to say, I don't care what the world tells you about your mortality, I'm telling you that you are immortal. I don't care what the world tells you about how bad you are, how sinful, how weak, how vulnerable, I'm telling you that you are invincible, that you share in divine life, that your human body is only half of you. The other half of you is your soul that lives in me and I in you. And that soul will live forever. And at the end, when I come again, I will join your body and soul together, so that in the same way that I am body and soul sitting at the right hand of God, you will be body and soul, fully God and fully human at the same time, and you will share life with me forever.